All right, Matthew chapter 5, this is where we left off, and we're dealing with a section, if you weren't here last week, that basically deals with retaliation, for the most part, is what he is teaching against. And, of course, the Jews were misunderstanding, the scribes and the Pharisees, based on what the elders of old taught. This is just another example of them misunderstanding the old law. And so at verse 33, it says, "And again, you have heard that the ancients of old told you that that you drop down just a little bit. I'm sorry. We got past that. Verse 38, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, do not resist an evil person." And so he gets into then the idea of self-retaliation and their misinterpretation of that law. Was the law that said an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, was that a good law? Yes, that was a good law, wasn't it? And so we have to remember, it's not the law itself that was bad, it was the perversion, the perverted interpretation of that law that was so bad. And so the law itself was good, and of course, we, in many ways, still live by that law. Almost every civilized society since then has implemented that law or portion of it in some form or fashion. How was that law, an eye for an eye, supposed to be carried out? Judicially. Not personally, but judicially. And again, so almost every society implements that and has the attitude, whether we actually are successful in carrying it out the way we should or not, it might be a different story, but almost every society strives at least to have laws that are fair and just, and that even when individuals break a law, that they get what they deserve, that in a fair way. We don't want to overpunish individuals, and we don't want to underpunish, and I suspect that most of the time we're guilty of underpunishing, but we never want to overpunish someone. They ought to get what they deserve according to what's fair. And that's what that law, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, was all about. God didn't want individuals who maybe stole something, that the person that was stolen from, to come and kill that person. That wouldn't be just and fair. And so he set that forth. But it was meant to be judicial. And the Jews were taking it from a personal standpoint, and so they were using it to justify personal vengeance or retaliation. And so Jesus is setting the record straight. We understand that's not what the law really was meant to do. It was meant to be judicial. But then he turns around and gives what ought to be in the kingdom of God the right attitude towards our person, towards when we are injured personally, what we should do with regard to that. And so he sets forth a couple of things. And he says again in the very beginning, verse 39, that you're not to resist an evil person. Now, what do we say about that last week? Is that just a blanket statement that means we should never in any form or fashion resist evil? No, it doesn't mean that. We're actually, I think I made the point just in passing, maybe I didn't elaborate on it enough last week, but we're actually resisting evil whenever we preach the gospel. And so that can't be wrong within itself. We need to do that. We need to make a stand against evil. Paul indicated that we should have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose it. And so not only should we do that, we have a responsibility to resist evil. Go ahead, Ron. Yes. Yes. Yes, exactly right. It is not, and we made the point, it is not, the whole idea of being hit, the way Jesus is talking about it, comes out in the New American Standard, it's more of a slap than a punch. And so he's dealing with things that are not life-threatening. He's dealing with things that are, for the most part, minor offenses is what he's dealing with. We need to act in a certain kind of way. In fact, we'll get into it in the next section even when there is a major offense against us. But Jesus is dealing with really minor situations. When someone wants your shirt, which you have several. Anybody here just have one shirt? You have several shirts. And that was the point. That's why he made the point that he did in the next verse. That it's a minor thing. Someone wants your shirt, you give it to him. Give him your cloak also. And so these are minor things. As we said last week, this is not meaning that all kinds of self-defense are wrong or that sort of thing. There comes a time when you must defend yourself. There comes a time when God would expect you to defend yourself. And so there's nothing wrong. That just falls under the category of the sanctity of life itself. God thinks highly of life, doesn't he? That's why he implemented the capital punishment, by the way. In Genesis 9:6, I believe it is, the whole purpose behind that is if you shed blood, then your blood should be shed. Why? Because God cares about life. Life's important. So I'm not going to not defend myself just for no reason. If someone out here is crazy or drunk or something and attacks me and I have to defend myself, I'm not just going to throw life away and say, well, I'm not going to do anything. I should defend myself. And there's nothing in Scripture that would say otherwise. In fact, there's indications that's exactly what we ought to do. And so I think about Paul. Look over at, I think it's Acts, maybe 20, 26 or 27. Let me get over there. Anyway, it's the situation where Paul was under arrest. He had spent some time under arrest. We all remember what happened with Felix, how Felix wanted to hear Paul, and he preached to him, but even made him tremble. You remember all of that, and there's no indication that Felix ever obeyed the gospel. Great illustration of procrastination. But then Felix was removed from office, and Festus came into the office of governor. And chapter 25, Acts chapter 25 is where it is. Festus was, he really had more of the attitude he wanted to please the Jews. And I'm not saying Felix didn't have that attitude either, but it really comes out with Festus. And so at verse 9 it says, but Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me on these charges? Well, it was the Jews that wanted to move Paul to Jerusalem. Do you remember why they wanted to move him to Jerusalem? Yeah, that's exactly right. On the way, they were going to get him. And Paul knew that. He knew he wasn't making it to Jerusalem. And so how does he respond to that? He says, I'm standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. I have done no wrong to the Jews, as you also very well know. Now watch this. He says, if then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death. Now notice he says, if I'm a wrongdoer. I do not refuse to die. So Paul understands that. We often use this passage to teach that Paul put his stamp of approval on capital punishment. Because he knew, if I'm a wrongdoer, then I deserve to die. And if that's the case, so be it. He was willing to die. But he says, if. What if he's not a wrongdoer? He's not so ready to die just for any reason. And we know Paul was a man who was without question filled with the willingness to sacrifice self for the cause of Christ. But here he says, I do not refuse to die, but if none of those things is true of which these men accuse me, not one can hand me to them. And then, of course, the famous statement, I appeal to Caesar. Now, why did he appeal to Caesar? He wasn't willing to die on that road to Jerusalem just because these Jews were misrepresenting him and accusing him of something wrong. So he resisted evil by doing what? Appealing to Caesar so that he could have a rightful trial. Was that wrong on Paul to do that, on his part to do that? No, of course not. You should never just throw away your life just because. That's almost, you know, you had the ascetics back in the first few centuries who robbed themselves of any kind of pleasure or of anything, and they basically had feelings of self, not really considering themselves worth anything. So they didn't, any kind of pleasure at all would be wrong. Or the Stoics, the same kind of, the Bible never teaches us that. There's nothing noble about me willing to die for no reason. There is something noble about me being willing to die for the cause of Christ. And there's something noble if I risk my life to save somebody else. That would be a noble act, wouldn't it? Just to throw my life away because of something senseless. Someone breaks into my house and I'm in trouble, my family's in trouble. Of course I ought to defend myself and defend my family. We want to understand what Jesus is talking about in the context of the Sermon on the Mount. He is dealing with trivial things. He's dealing with things when your pride is wounded, when you would get slapped in the face, or if someone would even use law in an inappropriate way to get something from you. Just give it. We shouldn't go to court for every trivial thing, should we? Especially if it's in any way going to cast some kind of doubt upon the cause of Christ or make the cause of Christ look bad, just give it up. We won't look at it now, but 1 Corinthians 6 is a great example of that, where Paul was actually dealing with brethren who were suing each other over trivial things. And Paul said, just let them have it. Whatever it might be, it's not worth going before judges in the world and they see us fighting and bickering over there. That's not worth all that. Just let them have it. So that's the principle that he's talking about here. He goes on to talk about not only turning the other cheek, but and giving someone your shirt. He says, whoever forces you to go a mile, go with him too. And again, the world doesn't think like that. The background behind this, of course, is that a Roman soldier could stop you at any time. If he was carrying whatever it was, some packages, he could stop you and just say, hey, you carry these for me. It didn't matter what you were doing or where you were going. Maybe you were in a hurry. Maybe you had some kind of an appointment. That's irrelevant. He's a Roman citizen. You stop what you're doing and carry my packages for a certain distance. And that's just the way it was in the Roman Empire for Roman citizens and those who weren't Roman citizens. So Jesus is making a point on that. You know, you could react in different ways to that. You can get all upset and murmur and complain and make a big show out of it and make a big scene before people. You might even react violently towards something like that. But that's a worldly reaction. He says, no, if he asks you to go 1 mile, go 2. You take it the next mile. That's the spirit of Christianity. And when you think about it, think of all of the sadness and sorrow, the bloodshed, the problems that have been caused all through history, really, because of this spirit of self-retaliation. It's amazing if you stop and think about it. You remember the old days. I don't know my history on this. When exactly this. Came about and when it was going strong. But you remember the days when men used to get involved in duels, that sort of thing? I'm not quite sure when that started, but that's exactly what they do. If someone came up to you and took out his handkerchief and gave you really a slap with it, he's challenged you to a duel. And if you didn't accept that, number one, you're a coward. But not only that, when that was going on, if you refused to duel someone, it said something about your integrity. It was a lack of honor. So you were duty bound, if someone did that, to duel that person. Well, that's foolish, of course, but that's the way it was. And from that, you see that building throughout history and all kinds of different aspects of society. It is a lot of what fuels war. Wars going on because someone challenges you to a duel, or this spirit of self-retaliation. It's what terrorism, there's terrorism is deep and complicated, we know, but at least one aspect of that is this idea of you hit us, we're going to hit you back. And of course that means bombing and that sort of thing. And in their mind, it justifies what they're doing. Gang violence is the same thing. Well, why is it that it's so hard to put an end to gang violence in certain aspects of society? Why do they keep striking back at each other and hundreds, thousands of young men and women killed because of that? A lot of that, and again, that's a complex issue, but a lot of that is they hit us over here, and one of our gang members was killed. We're striking back. And you can almost rest assured in all of those different aspects, whether it's gang violence, war, countries, whatever, it's all the same, isn't it? We're going to retaliate. Make no mistake, we're going to retaliate, because if I don't retaliate, I'm less than a man. We're cowardly. It's a lack of honor. And so that has fueled societies from I don't know when, almost from the beginning. And Jesus is saying, it's not like that in the kingdom of God. In the kingdom of God, self-retaliation won't do. Especially in these areas that he's dealing with, that's not even life-threatening. It's just a matter of swallow your pride. Who cares what other people think? Bring glory to the kingdom of God by just letting it go. Or even as we get into the next section, blessing those who hurt you in some form or fashion. Now, is that an easy thing to do? It is in theory, isn't it? It's certainly easy to talk about. And I know when you go through something like this in the Sermon on the Mount, I know most of you are going to agree with that. I mean, surely. We've studied the Bible long enough. We know the characteristics of being a Christian and all those kind of things. And we know just by our studies and by the long lives that we have lived serving Christ, we know it's the right thing to do. But that doesn't make it easier out there in real life. Because I don't care who you are, in real life, when someone pushes you, you want to do what? You want to push back. And it may not be a literal push, a physical push, but whatever it is, if it's an exchange of insults, but within us, we feel the need to retaliate. And a lot of it is just pride. And so Jesus saying, no, you swallow your pride, act like a Christian. This is how you act in the kingdom of God. You let it go. You turn the other cheek. You let them have the shirt. You go the extra mile. That's how you live in the kingdom of God. It's not easy to apply, but if you're going to be a Christian, if you're going to excel in the kingdom of God, that's what you need to do. And so it's real difficult to make application, but we need to do that. I'm going to turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3. Any comments or questions with regard to these things? There is one more verse we have to look at here. I'll miss. Yeah, Paul. Yeah, oh yeah. Yes, that's right. Yes. Good point. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, that's a great point. You know, we talk about how much damage can be caused and has been caused through the years with all of these things. But even in marriage, I think that's a great point. Our marriages would be better. Our homes would have a better atmosphere to them if we let things go. That's a great lesson for husband and wives. You don't have to argue over every little thing, do you? Well, what happens with people and with husband and wives, but just in general, you get, if you're in an argument with somebody, what do you inevitably want? You want the last word, don't you? Everybody knows that. You want the last word. It's amazing with children. You tell them. I don't want to embarrass my son here, but you tell him, Jordan. No, don't. All right, that's it. Don't say another word. What will he do? Something will come up. He'll begin to say something. What? No. There's that desire to have the last word, to explain yourself, so that everybody knows exactly what you're talking about, and you just have to have that last word. And then you get into marriage, and it's a whole different thing. Sometimes that can elevate, and it can get into an argument, And sometimes now the husband and wives good, that have wonderful marriages, do they ever argue? Ever disagree? Yes, we all do. Not me, but we all do. And so, but everybody else, you all do. And so, but when that happens, what the hardest thing to do is just say, okay, let's not pursue this anymore. You're smart, you know, if we keep pursuing this, it's not going to get better, it's going to get worse. Let's, if it's something, we're talking about something trivial, let it go. And that, I think Paul is exactly right, but that again carries over to brethren and almost every kind of relationship. You'd be better off if you apply this principle of the kingdom of God. Forget about having to have the last word, self-retaliation, swallow your pride, and go on. And that really is the point that he's making. And then he says something here that almost looks out of place, really, at verse 42. After he says all of that, he says, give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. And keeping that in the context, it does seem a little out of place. Suppose if you look in the context, he's basically saying, you know, you have to be a loving, giving person. When someone's in need, you help them. What if it's a person who you know has hurt you in the past? You can exercise some self-retaliation in that circumstance, can't you? Oh, I remember what you said about me way back when. Someone told me about that. I'm not helping you. I remember when you hurt me or hurt my family. I'm not going to help you. You can. There's all kind of ways that you can retaliate. Our attitude is to help people. This again, you have to keep it in context, is not a blanket statement that whoever asks you for anything, you give it to them. What is the apostolic principle of those who don't eat? Neither should they work. Those who don't work, neither should they eat. Oh, boy. But that's the principle, isn't it? Should you, if someone's out here and asking you for something and you know there's a problem with that person so far as work is concerned, are you going to just give to them? Well, no. That's encouraging idleness. We don't want that. That would be contrary to the will of God. And there's judgment in that. There's some, you know, you don't just make judgments right away. There might be some people out there not working and that need your help, and we don't know exactly why they're not working. But you know what I'm talking about. There's circumstances like that. Anybody ever come to you and want money but you could smell the alcohol on their breath? Well, they need some other kind of help, don't they? And so we have to use some judgment with regard to that. We don't want to encourage any kind of sin, any kind of idleness, people not working just because they don't want to work or too lazy to work. We don't want to encourage that. So you don't just give to anyone who asks of you. But the general attitude is you want to be helpful. You want to be loving and charitable to people when they're in need. And that's the idea. Give to those who want to borrow, even if they hurt you in times past. Go ahead, Kathy. Yeah, yes, absolutely. Romans chapter 12 is a wonderful passage that deals with all of this, how we ought to treat those who consider us enemies. It is a totally different attitude that we should have, that people in the world have. We shouldn't retaliate. We shouldn't be vindictive. We shouldn't even disdain people. I've often given the different ways that we can react when people mistreat us. And again, we've been talking about retaliating, and to retaliate is to do to a person just what they do to you. They push you, you push back. But then there's vengeance, and vengeance is sort of takes it to another level. That's when you push me, okay, I'm going to shoot you. That's a different thing. And then the third way is, well, you mistreat me, and I'm just going to ignore you. I'm just not going to talk to you. I'm not going to strike back or anything for whatever reason, but now I just mark you off, and I'm never going to speak to you again. That happens in the church, doesn't it? I've told you before, there are brethren in local churches like this sitting in the same building who won't talk to each other because somehow one has been offended by something trivial, probably, by something silly, as Paul said. That's just the way it is. But that's not the way of Christ. The way of Christ is to forgive. to get at the issue, settle it, and then move on. And so we need to be careful about all that. Did I see any other hands? All right, turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3, and just we'll wrap this up by looking at what I think is a pretty good summary of what the attitude of Christians ought to be. Beginning at verse 8. 1 Peter 3 at verse 8. Peter writes this: "To sum up, all of you being harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit." Now, right away, you're off to a good start, aren't you? You have those characteristics that Peter writes about there. You're in good shape. You're probably not going to be the kind of person that wants to retaliate a lot. So he says in verse 9, "Do not return," or not returning, "evil for evil, or insult for insult." And so there's a lot of levels in this thing. We sometimes think, well, you're just talking about really hurting someone. But it's not okay to exchange insults. By the way, just piggybacking on again what Paul said a while ago, even in marriages. You know, the best way to ruin a marriage is to go back and forth in insulting each other. In fact, I remember the preacher who performed the ceremony for Janice and I, Ralph Reist. One of the first things he told us before he married us is, one thing you should never do is exchange insults. And we've tried to follow that all through these years. No matter what happens, get mad at each other. Sometimes you do argue, but don't ever exchange insults. Because when you say something, you might think you can take that back, but you can't you? And sometimes it goes deep. And you may get over it, but not really get over it. And so you have to be very careful, husband and wives, of how you talk to each other. You get mad at each other, you can control your tongue. You don't have to exchange insults. And that's what Peter brings up here. Not insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. "For you who are called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For the one who desires life to love and to see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." And that's pretty good motivation, it seems to me, to not retaliate when someone strikes at you. That you know that the eyes of the Lord are with you. He's watching over you. He knows what's going on. And that should be motivation enough not to strike back. All right, anything else? All right, we'll go. How much time? We have some time to get into the final section of chapter 5. And, of course, it is a very important one. And it really does pick up in some ways of some of the principles that we've been talking about. But verse 43, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Now, you know, most of the things we've been studying so far, we have seen direct quotes from the Old Testament. They've still been perversions because of, again, how they were applying those Old Testament passages. And that's what Jesus has been dealing with. But now here you come up, you read this in verse 43. "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Someone show me that in the Old Testament. Does a passage come to your mind right away? Oh, I know where that's located. That's not in the Bible anywhere. God never ever encourage that sort of thing. But that was the real interpretation of the elders of old. That's how they looked at it. Here's a classic example of adding to the Word of God. In fact, they added to it and they took away from it. And it led to deplorable behavior on the part of the Jews regarding those who they considered to be their enemies. But the elders taught, you have a scriptural right to hate your enemies. And the Bible simply never said that. Now again, these are the religious leaders that are influencing the Jews. The scribes and Pharisees, they bought into this completely. And that's what they were teaching They were the ones responsible for teaching the common folk, and that was their attitude. You have to love your neighbor, but you can hate your enemy. And so now Jesus is dealing with that. Turn over to Leviticus chapter 19, I think it is. Let's get over there. And here, just to show you, here's the passage. I said that they were adding to the word of God. Here's the, believe it or not, this is the passage that they based that teaching on. Leviticus 19, verse 18. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. You see anything in there close to saying hate your enemies? This is the passage that they based that on. You can hate your enemy. God didn't say anything about hating your enemy. They had that right. You have to love your neighbor. But then to add to that, they misunderstood even that part of it to make it worse. They misunderstood who their neighbor was. To the Jew, they were being taught that your neighbor is either a close relative or just someone you're close to, have a good relationship, that's your neighbor. So they were teaching two errors with regard to that. Number one, they're adding, you can hate your enemy. God never said that anywhere in all of His Word. And then they were looking at that idea of your neighbor and saying, now this is the neighbor. You have a responsibility to love your neighbor. Here's the small circle of people that you have to love. Fleshly relatives, those you're close to, everyone else can fall under the periphery of your wrath. And the Bible doesn't come close to teaching any of that, but that began to be ingrained in the minds of the common Jews because that's what their leaders were teaching them. And then we automatically think of things like the parable of the Good Samaritan. Remember that? Let's turn over there before we close. We'll get into next week because our time is about up. We'll get into loving your enemies and all that's involved in that, how important that is. But in Luke chapter 10, notice again the attitude that was prevailing. Of course, you know before I even get there that there was all kind of problems with the leaders of the Jews. Their hatred for Jesus got them in a lot of trouble with regard to this. At verse 25, it says, and a lawyer stood up and he put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, and all of your soul, all your mind, all your strength, rather, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. So, got that part right. But watch. And he said, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Now watch what he does. Wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? He just self-justification. He was pretending he didn't know who his neighbor was. Here's the ironic thing. He knew who his neighbor was according to his own teaching, but he really didn't know who his neighbor was. And so when you get into this, Jesus is going to teach him, you know who your neighbor really is? Your neighbor is everyone. All of humanity, mankind, that's your neighbor. Now make application of loving your neighbor. And so we'll get into that idea of loving your neighbor. Today, your neighbor is the same, isn't it? Even those who hurt and harm you or your family in some form or fashion, love your enemy, of course, but that's your neighbor. Your enemy would fall within that scope. Everyone is your neighbor. You have to treat them right, even when they don't treat you right. That's hard stuff in real life. But we'll get into that next week. Appreciate your attention.